Well, good evening once again. Great to be with you guys. My name is Mike, and it is a pleasure to get to wrap up this series that we have been in now for the last 6 weeks, this being our seventh. If you're new maybe through this journey this summer, we have been walking through a series called He Is. And the premise of the series was to look through the Old Testament lens and say, where has Christ, where is the second person of the Trinity shown himself throughout the Old Testament? And we've walked through this amazing picture of this this picture of Christ. We saw in the first week that he is eternal. He was the God that alongside the Father created the heavens and the earth and all that was in it. In John 1 and Colossians 1, we saw that he was a part of the very creation mentioned in Genesis 1 verse 2. We saw that he was the supernatural God in Joshua chapter 5 that stood as the angel of the Lord that was worthy of our worship. We see him as the Redeemer throughout the Old Testament, the promise of our salvation, the atonement and the covering. We saw him several weeks ago as the very human Jesus, the Emmanuel, God with us. And last week, the guys that communicated talked about Jesus as the picture of the Lamb of God that took away the sins of the world, as John the Baptist saw Jesus come on the scene for the very first time and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And we've seen all these facets of God, and tonight we're going to finish that, and we're going to look at the Lion of God, the Lion that is coming, the Lion that will return to rule. And we're going to look at a very new picture, I think, for most of us of Christ and who he is. It's one that we don't venture into often as believers. And the picture is simply this. We have a king who is returning to rule and to judge and to make all things right again. We have a person in the form of Christ that is going to return to this earth in his second coming. He is going to rule as a king, and he is going to right the wrongs of humanity. He is going to judge humanity in their sin and in their wickedness. And he is going to bring about a kingdom that will ultimately reign forever to right wrongs and to deal with injustices. I'm amazed at this series as we've been kind of tagging the church. And I'm sure as you guys walked in like me, it's always kind of a little weird to see your church tagged week after week. As often as you see it, it's still a little bit strange. I walked around the building in preparation for this message, was looking online at some of the pictures of the taggings at various campuses, and I noticed that there was a theme. And as you looked through them, you saw these ideas of God is grace and God is love and God is, I think my pillow is actually out there. That was one of my favorites. I don't know who wrote that, but I giggled when I saw that. You know what I didn't see? I didn't see anything that said God is my wrath. God is vengeance. God is my retribution. You don't see that. Any of you happen to write things like that on the wall? We don't see that, do we? It's interesting to me that we have, in a sense, a vision of God or a picture of God that's a bit incomplete, and there's a danger in that. Not that any of those things aren't true. God is indeed grace, and he is our mercy and our Savior and light and all those things that are so rightly described on all the buildings throughout our campuses. But he's also other things, and there's sides of God, frankly, that we don't like to talk about, because they're painful, they're difficult, if you will. And the danger in that is if we're not careful, we have the tendency as believers to create a God who is made in our image. We create a God that we like these things. God, I like that you're loving and fluffy and kind like a lamb. That's great. I'm okay with that. I don't like this picture of wrath. I don't like a picture of a God that's going to come and judge and speak and deal with these issues of sin. So I just kind of keep that out to the side and I bring what is comfortable into me. 100 years ago, a message like this would have been taught frequently in pulpits like these. Men would have banged on the pulpit and the old school saying of hellfire and brimstone. This was that type of message. And I hope that we don't necessarily go there, at least in that form tonight, but we're going to talk about those similar things. In a day of tolerance and acceptance, the wrath and judgment of God on sin, on right and wrong, is a message that is in fact coming, but we, again, don't like to talk about it. I was speaking with one of my friends earlier this week, and she is new to the well, and she made a great observation, and probably one that many of you have made. She said, "I appreciate about the well, one of the first things I noticed when I walked in, you guys open the Word of God, you say what it says, unapologetically, and that's what it is." And I hope again tonight that we can do that. So with that in mind, I invite you to turn to the book of Nahum. We're going to start there, and I think as you guys have been getting familiar with this series, you realize that we are going to go a lot of different places. All the guys have had an opportunity to communicate through this series have needed to move a lot of different places throughout the Old and New Testament to both, and tonight is no exception to that. We're going to move quickly through a lot of different texts. So in the midst of that, I want to camp in Nahum. I'll bring up a lot of different places that we're going to go. If you would like to turn there, you're more than welcome. But we're going to set feet there and then maybe turn one place in the New Testament to kind of finish our time together. As we talk about this idea of wrath and the God that is going to bring wrath, I think there's two primary objections, maybe to boil it down, that people feel. I think if we're honest and we begin to talk about this loving God that we see and feel, most people, when they hear about this concept of wrath, said, man, listen, if God is truly loving, then why wrath? Why can't God's love just supersede his wrath? And how come he cannot just deal with sin without this punishment? Can he just overlook it in his love and kind of move on? Or maybe it's said like this, how can a God be both loving and wrathful? Those two things are not congruent. How can he be both lamb and lion? They don't fit together. It's not something that we tend to put there. In Revelation chapter 5, John has a literally a backstage pass to heaven. God shows him all the things that are going to take place. And John paints this picture for us of both lion and lamb together. Revelation 5, verses 5 and 6 say, and the one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of Jesse, has overcome. As to open the book and its seven seals, and I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb. I saw a lion that is overcome and a lamb standing as if slain. I saw Jesus Christ, the lamb and the lion in one in heaven. And that picture is now becoming even more full, the lamb and the lion together. When you hear about that lion imagery, what ought to come to mind for us is this idea of king. Jesus is going to return physically to this earth in his second coming as a king. He sits seated now at the right hand of God the Father as king. And the Jews have had this picture and this hope of a coming Messiah, a coming king forever. And it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 49. Jacob on his deathbed as he's living out and literally breathing his last and telling his 12 sons what's to become of him, he speaks to one of his sons, Judah, and he says this, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Though you're the fourthborn son and don't necessarily get the rights of the firstborn, you are going to be the most powerful. My sons will bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He crouches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares to rouse him? He is king. What will come from you is one of power. And then he says this in verse 10 of chapter 49, the scepter, the ruling staff of a king, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of all the people. Many people feel that this is a prophecy of the coming Messiah, that there would be one that would come from the tribe of Judah, that would hold a ruler's staff and he would reign as king, this Shiloh, and he would be the fulfillment of this promise here in Genesis 49. Israel's great hope was in this. Isaiah 11 is a chapter dedicated to the messianic fulfillment of this verse or of this concept at the very least. They hoped that they would have a king that would one day bring justice and peace that would rule over all the nations. Now, as we hear that, we're not as familiar, at least with the day-to-day concepts of a king. We're not an oppressed people like Israel. These people have been oppressed literally for centuries. They hope that one will come and do what they could not do, that would rescue them from entanglement, rescue them from judgment, rescue them from other nations that were oppressing them, and they desperately wanted this king. As an oppressed people, they had a hope in this Messiah, this Christ, this king that would ultimately come and reign. As you fast forward into the pages of the New Testament, Jesus claims to be that guy. In Mark chapter 14, in the midst of his trials, they asked Jesus point blank, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Are you the one that the Old Testament has predicted? And his answer to his accusers was, I am. They shut the trial down. They say, what more need do we have for witnesses? This man has blasphemed. He has claimed to be the Messiah. Jesus saw the fulfillment of this role in him. And as we venture now into the pages of Nahum, we are now going to see a picture of what his second coming is going to look like through the annals of history, if you will. So as we now begin in Nahum chapter 1, I want to paint for you, if I can, a picture of the Messiah, the king, the lion in his coming that will be. Now, as we look at the book of Nahum, I would imagine like you, I gave you guys plenty of intro so you could find it. I had no idea where Nahum was in my Bible either. So you're in good company, right? Table of Contents is your friend. 1437 is what page number it's on in my Bible. Most of us don't know the message of Nahum, but you know very well the people that Nahum spoke to, because the same prophet, Jonah, spoke to the same group of people years prior. Jonah, when he came to Nineveh, the Assyrian capital, spoke a message of grace and repentance against his will to these people. God said, I love them. I want to save them. And you are going to be my messenger to preach grace and repentance to these people. When now Nahum comes to this group of people 100 years later, his message is very different. It is not one of grace. It is not one of mercy. It is one of wrath and one of judgment. And I think this text serves as a perfect picture for us, because the first coming of Christ is like Jonah. We had a Christ that came as a lamb, not as a lion. We had a Christ that came as a suffering servant that was willing to lay his life down. And he preached grace and repentance to all that would hear. But he is returning in the form of a Nahum, if you will. And he is going to bring wrath, and he is going to bring judgment, and he is going to bring a very different message as a lion than he did as a lamb. And that's the picture here. As Nahum walks through the judgment that's going to come, he's going to elevate three pictures, if you will, of God's judgment. The first, in verses 2 and 3, is this idea of justice. The second is the power of God that will come. In the last piece of, in the midst of that, Nahum is going to talk about the mercy of God that exists even within God's judgment. Look at verses 2 and 3 with me. Nahum says, a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is wrathful, avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Nahum, from the very get, I mean, this is verse 2. Like, he says hi, and it says boom, like here comes a shotgun. God is wrathful. He's full of vengeance. He comes right at the Assyrians and says, this is what you can expect with this message. And he talks about this idea at the very beginning of God being a jealous God. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear that word jealous, I don't think good things. You wouldn't associate God with being a jealous God. He's not saying this is a negative thing about God. He's in fact saying it is a very positive thing. God is jealous for something, not of something. He's not jealous of others. He is jealous for things about himself. The word literally means desirous to preserve that which is rightly his. God is saying, you have robbed me of something, Assyria. You have defamed my glory, and I am very jealous of my glory and of my people, and I will have glory ascribed to me because of who I am. He's jealous ultimately because of his character. And this is essential to understand about the very nature and character of God. When we talk about Yahweh, when we talk about the God of the Old and the New Testament, there is a God that is holy and right and just. In God's holiness, he is separated and apart from sin. He knows nothing experientially of the idea and the concept of sin as we do. He is not tainted by sin. In fact, he cannot even look upon sin. He is removed from that. He is in every way holy. Not only is he holy, but he's also righteous. Every decision that God makes is perfect. Every decision that God makes is through the lenses of what is right and what is good. There are no impure motives. There are no impure thoughts. There are no misconjectures or something that God is trying to will out of a decision. When he makes his decisions, he makes them in holiness and righteousness. And as a result of that, he can rule as he pleases. He is unlike you and I in that regard. There are never falsehoods with God. He is righteous in every regard. He literally is the potter that says to the clay, I will treat you how I treat you, because I am holy and I have the right in my righteousness to rule how I choose. Well, when that message came to the Ninevites, old school in Jonah, Nineveh heard of this God, Assyria heard of this God, and they abandoned their idols and they worshiped now the God that we are talking about this evening. They turned from their idols and they worshiped the true king 100 years prior to the coming of the message of Nahum. 2 generations later, Nahum has to come and say, listen, you have now abandoned that belief. You have turned back to idols. You have put God on the shelf with a number of other gods. And God says, I will not share my glory with another. I will not be made to look like another god. I will not be allowed to be worshiped in a form that is not true to who I am. As we talked about this concept of idolatry, the core in the midst of our teaching team kind of came up of any worship that is not ultimately of God is treason. Any decision that is pointing one's efforts or desires to something other than the king himself is treason. And I thought that was a fascinating picture of sin. God looks at the Assyrians and says, you have committed treason. I am the highest king of the land. There is none like me. And you have tried to find your hope and your existence and whatever in other things. And I will have none of it. I will not share my glory with another. Think about it maybe in terms that you and I would maybe understand. As I think about my relationship with my wife, I am jealous, not of her, but I am jealous for her. I want all of her. I will not share her with anybody. And the thought of doing so is ridiculous. I cannot be one among many. I will be one among one because there is no other husband that she will have because of my affection for her. That is how God feels about the worship that we offer to him. And when we offer worship to any other thing, any idol, anything, any idea, that is how it makes God feel. And these people have committed treason, in a sense, in the eyes of God. And the result of that is verse 2. Keep on looking down with me. The Lord is wrathful and avenging. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. Three times in one verse, God brings up this concept. I will be wrathful for those that have rejected me as the means of salvation. The word wrathful literally means Lord of Fury. Sounds like a bad kung fu movie, doesn't it? Lord of Fury, right? Bruce Lee's in it. That's the picture. God is saying, I am master of my fury. My wrath will be executed against those that are outside of that belief system of me. This is a controlled emotion. This isn't a God flying off the handle in anger saying, how dare they? This is a God saying, listen, you have willfully chosen another way. And I have allowed you to choose that in my sovereignty. And because you have not picked me, you are ultimately going to get dealt with. That sin has to get dealt with. And God sets now his sights on dealing with this picture of sin, this controlled emotion, because in God's holiness, he has to deal with sin because he is set apart and other than sin. He cannot simply wink at this idea. He cannot wink at the concept that they would not give them his full worship. And it must be dealt with in the Assyrians, and it must be dealt with us. For God not to deal directly with this concept of sin, of violating the word and the character of God, it would ultimately be untrue to his character, to his nature, and to his word. Our seminary professor, when I was in seminary way back when, was trying to drive this point home, and he illustrated it like this, and I thought it was amazing. He said, man and God view sin very, very differently. He said, imagine if a student walked into a professor's office and said, hey, listen, I know this midterm paper is due. It's been on the books for months. I knew about it, but I simply can't get it done. I need grace from you. I need you to lower the standard. I need you to change the date. I need you to give me more time to do that. That professor then looks at the student and says, no, I can't. I cannot change my standard. I told you what would be. This is the line. This is the standard. And for every other student in the class, this is what's expected. For me to lower that would be to dishonor my character, to dishonor my word, and to change in a sense. And I cannot do that. I will not change because it's not true to who I am. The student backs up and aghast at the fact that the professor wouldn't extend to him grace. The professor now picks up the phone and says, honey, I know it's our anniversary. I know we're supposed to go out to dinner tonight. And I know we're supposed to go to a show. But I'm not going to be home tonight. In fact, I'll be home this time tomorrow. Hangs up the phone and says to the student, I will not change my standard, but you and I tonight are going to pull an all-nighter in the library, and I will help you meet the standard that you could not meet on your own. And that paper will be on my desk at 8:00 in the morning, as will the other 50 papers from the rest of the class. That is how God views sin. We look at that situation and say, gosh, why inconvenience yourself? Why not just change the standard? Why not just fudge a little bit And God says, because I cannot. I cannot interact with sin in any regard, and I will not change my standard. We have a very different view of sin in our life if we're honest about that. Think about the major superstars of our day, and maybe the news, if you will. I think of Kobe Bryant years ago that was in the news for maybe not the best of reasons. If you remember, he was accused of raping a 19-year-old girl in Eagle, Colorado. And when that news came out, the immediate reaction from the general public was, this guy's done. He will not play basketball again. We won't hear of his name. He is done in the NBA. Has that proved to be true? Absolutely not. Why? Because as humans, we wink at sin. He gets up in a press conference, reads whatever the PR guy told him to read, shed a tear if you can, act like you're sorry, fly under the radar. In a few months, it's all just going to get brushed away. Time will heal everything. How about Tiger Woods? He lived a very public crisis in his life a few years ago, if you remember, all over the news. And I don't think there's a person out there that genuinely felt that at his press conference, he was really sorry for what he did. But he was advised to do what? Don't play golf for a year. Just fly under the radar. America will forgive you. All will be forgotten. That is our tendency towards sin. God does not operate that way. And I think if we're honest, we don't want a God like that. We don't want a God that's willing to wink at sin and to say, you know what? Time will heal all things. It's fine. It's not a big deal. We want a God that says, no, we're going to deal with this here and now. We want a God that ultimately says, you know what? No. The Jerry Sanduskys of the world, that's not okay. The people that shoot folks in movie theaters, that's not okay. The people that commit genocide against groups of people in world history, that's not okay. And I'm not going to wink at that. And I'm going ultimately to return to deal with that. And we have this idea, I think if we're honest, that the love of God ultimately should supersede his wrath. That in the midst of this, that God maybe should just be loving because we can be loving and we can just forgive and kind of move on. But think about that in terms of the people that you know. The people that you love the most, often in times in life, are the ones that you get most angry at. Am I right? Think about when you see the people that you loved harmed by another. How do you feel in that moment? If you see somebody harming someone that you love deeply, you feel anger in that moment. You don't feel anger in spite of your love. You feel anger because of your love. Because you love that person, you can't stand to see them hurt themselves. You want to ramp that up a notch? How about when you see someone that you love wrecking their life? When you see someone making horrible decisions and you know that they're about to flush their life down the toilet, you feel angry at that. It is a righteous and good anger. And anger and love go hand in hand for God. That's the picture that I think God is trying to, or Nahum is trying to paint of a loving God. That we want a God that is both loving and just, both wrathful and loving. That love will not be the antidote to his wrath, but it's actually an expression of his love. And that's the piece there. Now, let's keep going in verse 2 and following. Let's see who God is executing that wrath against. Look at the bottom of 2. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. God says to my enemies, I am going to execute my wrath and my judgment. And in that day and age, it was very clearly the Assyrians. This happened. In 612 BC, God's wrath was delivered upon the Assyrians. And 185,000 men in a night, God killed instantly, just like he said he would. 185,000 he killed because of their sin. Now, it's one thing to say, yeah, God, I'm okay with that. I'm okay with these evil, heinous people that the Assyrians are known to be. I'm even okay, if I'm honest, about the type of people that we talked about being in the crosshairs of God. The Jerry Sanduskys, the child molesters, the murderers, the people that perform genocide. That's okay. But God, I'm not them. The difference between them and me is vast. I'm not embezzling money. I'm not doing anybody wrong. I haven't committed these great atrocities that are going to go down in human history. I'm different. And we set up this straw man argument to say, God, that's not me. Whatever camp I'm in, I know it's not that. And you can sure bring your wrath and your vengeance and necessarily so on people like that, but I am other than that. You are other than that. But what does the New Testament say? Are we enemies? Are we painted in that light? As we look through the lenses of Scripture, how does God see us? How does he view us? Paul, in Romans 5, verse 10, describes you and I as enemies of God. That's strong language, is it not? The same wrath and judgment that God says, I have reserved for Assyria and people that have broken my law, is the same wrath and judgment that God has reserved for you and for me, because we are enemies of God. Listen to how Paul paints the picture of how God sees us in Romans chapter 3. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, none who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. In the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There is none righteous, no, not one. Paul is painting a picture of humanity in the lens of God. This is how God sees us, none righteous, no, not one, all deserving of wrath, all deserving of the due penalty of sin. Paul rewound the tapes all the way to Genesis chapter 3, and from the fall is creating that and painting that same theology. The sin that was imputed to you and I because of Adam's fall is now within us. Sin is that imputed nature that you and I share as a result of the fall of God. There is none righteous, no, not one, because of that. It's also something that we do. Again, that idea of treason before God. And Paul says, because of the sin that's been imputed to their account, according to Romans 5, and because of their willful acts of disobedience, there is not a righteous person to be found among us. None. Sin destroys consistently our relationship with God, first and foremost, and also our relationship with man. And because there is sin between us and God, because there is sin on us and in us, God must act because of his holiness and because of his righteousness. Paul says it like this in Romans 1. For the wrath of God is revealed against heaven and from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In Romans 2, he says it like this. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You are all guilty. Sin is, or wrath is continually being imputed to your account. Every sin, every decision, every violation of God is like God putting money into account that one day will come due. His wrath will be executed on that sin. That's a scary, frightening, not talked about picture of how God sees humanity. All guilty, all under the wrath of God, all deserving death. You know, I frequently hear this question, how can a loving God send innocent people to hell? It's the wrong question. The right question is, how can a loving God send any human to heaven? We are all sinners. There is no such thing as an innocent person. Mike, what about your newborn baby? You're telling me that when Ella or Madison or Callie came out of the womb, they were born into sin and iniquity. Is that correct? According to God, yes. They are not deserving of heaven on their own merit. They are under the penalty and the law of sin, and we are all that way. It's a frightening picture, again, as to how God would paint that. And many people's objection to that is, hey, my God wouldn't do that. I serve a loving God that will not send innocent people to hell, and I say to you, you're absolutely right. Your God won't, but the God of the Bible will. And that's a scary reality. And if I were honest with you, I don't like that doctrine. I would love to paint myself in a very different light than that. That is a scary place to be, and it's one that we don't talk about often. Thus far, we have seen a jealous God in Nahum that's willing to deal with sin. And not only that, he's not just willing, he is also able. Look at verses 3b and 6 and following. Sorry, look at 3b with me. Nahum says, in a whirlwind and storm are his ways. The clouds are dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up the rivers, the Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire and the rocks are broken by him. Look at verse 8. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Not only is God going to deal with wrath or deal with judgment and deal with sin, he is able. And Nahum here just lists all the things that ultimately will be in subjection to him. He has the power and the ability to do it. It is a very, very scary place to be. Again, we saw this picture with the Assyrians. They received the wrath of God. So the question is, if this is a picture of what's to come with the lion, of what's to come with the king and Jesus Christ that's to come, why has there been a delay? Why has not God executed this judgment for 2,000 plus years now? The answer is in verse 3 and in verse 7. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, says verse 3. Verse 7, the Lord is good. Does that sound odd to you in the midst of a picture of wrath? The Lord is good, Nahum tells the Assyrians, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. Nahum is saying, there is an opportunity. God is merciful, and the reason that he has withheld his wrath is that some of you in that process may wake up, that God would shake you, and that you would come to your senses, you would abandon your idols, and you would fall upon him who you knew and loved 100 years ago underneath the ministry of Jonah. It's the same reason why God has stayed his hand of execution this long. God desires for more of us to come to know him, to be removed from the wrath of his judgment. There's a danger, however, in the midst of this. There's a danger, if we're honest, to say, it's been 2,000 years. Really? Is he really coming back? Do not confuse God's patience for forgetfulness. Do not confuse his goodness with weakness. Do not confuse God's forbearance for indifference. God has been patient. He is long-suffering. But that judgment is coming. As sure as it did to Assyria and to the Ninevites, it is coming. Let me give you guys maybe a few thoughts as we kind of wrap up and maybe end on a happier note if we can. Hopefully, it can't get much worse than this, right? We'll start negative. Number one, we're all under the wrath of God, so congratulations. I think the reality, sorry, I don't mean to make light of that. It's a heavy message, and the reality for all of us, when we read this, we get very much downwind of ourselves, and we go, wow, that's how God sees me. Regardless of how I see me, the crosshairs of God's wrath are on each and every one of us. We are underneath the wrath of God. Turn now to Revelation 19, and I want to read you the New Testament Nahum, the story that God had reserved for the Assyrians. Revelation 19 now speaks of the king, the Messiah, the lion that's going to return, and here is the story. When Christ comes back as king, this is what's going to occur. Revelation 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven open to behold a white horse, and he who sat on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. This is Jesus Christ coming on a horse. His eyes are a flame of fire, in his head are many diadems. He has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress in the fierce wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Very different than the baby born in Bethlehem, the lamb that was slain, meek and mild. This is a vengeful, wrathful God that's going to come back and execute judgment. It's a very, again, scary picture. Secondly, I'd say this. God's wrath and justice are necessary and good. Friends, we need to believe this. This picture, as harsh as it is, of a God that will bring justice and will execute his wrath, is both necessary and good. One of my favorite children's stories, and one that I didn't read, frankly, till I was an adult, is The Chronicles of Narnia. And one of the reasons we love it so much and why the movies have been so successful is because it creates a beautiful picture of Aslan, the Christ figure in the movie. You guys remember the story when Lucy and Peter and the kids were getting ready to meet Aslan? They're hanging out with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, and they're asking about Aslan. Who is he like? What's his character? And Lucy says, is he safe? And they said, oh no, he is not safe. And they were kind of taken back, like, oh gosh, we expected kind of a tame, nice person to meet. And they said, oh no, he's not safe, but he's good. You guys have heard the story. This is a picture that we need to see of a king that will come and return. We need an Aslan-type figure that will deal with sin. He's going to operate in holiness and righteousness and do what's good, and he's ultimately going to judge sin. We have hope because he is a king that will return. He is sitting in heaven as a king now, and he's going to deal with sin later. And thirdly, I just end with this. For those of you that have put your faith in Christ, you need not worry about the wrath of God. Paul says something that's fascinating to me in Romans chapter 3. He talks about Christ as the propitiation of our sin. Big 50-cent theological word, but it's important that we understand it. Christ, Paul in this text, says the wrath of God for sin was poured out on Christ, and that served as the propitiation or the satisfaction of God's wrath. There was something more than just a penalty of sin that was paid for. The wrath of God was fully displayed on Christ for all of humanity's sins, past, present, and future. For those of you that have put your faith in him, you need not fear the wrath of God because Christ took it on our behalf. It's a fascinating concept to me. For those of you that are outside of that, maybe those of you that are here that don't know Christ, this wrath that we have discussed is still here. It has not been taken care of for you. There is a shelter. There is a stronghold in the Lord that you may hide yourself in. And his name is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The scripture is very clear that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. That can happen now while there is time before Nineveh, before Assyria, before Nahum's judgment comes as it did with them, or that can happen after. And I don't mean to be overly dramatic or hellfire, brimstone, or what have you, but that is the reality that the scripture paints. We have no idea how long this season will be where the offer that was extended to the Assyrians is offered to us as well, that grace and repentance are at hand and they are freely offered because of the person of Christ. We do not know how long. There will be a day in Revelation 19, that our King will come, he will right wrongs, he will deal with injustice, and all sin will ultimately get paid for. And as we wrap up this series, I'd simply encourage you to remember that, to remember the God that created the heavens and the earth, to remember the supernatural God that made himself available through the angel of the Lord, to remember the covering, to remember the atonement, to remember his death as a lamb, to remember his humanity as Emmanuel. We have a God that will now come back and reign as a lion. Put your faith in him. Trust in him. Hide in the shelter that is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Father, I have never in my life wished not to preach a message more than that one. There is something incredibly humbling, incredibly sobering about thinking about the wrath that I deserved because of my sin and because what I have done in violation of your will. And God, in your goodness, you found a way around that and you poured out that wrath that I deserved on Christ. And for everyone in this room, you did the same. Father, may that offer be to us tonight so real and so alive. And may we see the goodness of who you are, your character and your attributes, that you loved us so much that you would not wink at sin, that you would not pass it by, but that you would deal with it. And not just deal with it, but you would find a way that we could still come back into right relationship with you. Father, may we embrace Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lion of Judah. And would we even in this hour place our faith in him? Father, we love you. Thank you for the salvation that we have in that man, in your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.